not sure my... Oh, I am connected. Excellent. Great. I wonder if there's anyone ever written to a politician to complain about something, to ask for them to consider an issue, to change a policy. Done that? I see a few people nodding. Yeah, it's a fairly... I mean, it's a good thing to do. It's something that we are often encouraged to do. It's a fairly uncontroversial thing to do. We don't necessarily usually expect any kind of comeback, negative comeback, but in the second century, if you were to fire off a letter like that to the Roman emperor, you were taking something of a risk. Yes, there was a procedure in the ancient world to make your grievances known, and you could write to the emperor, but you had to be careful what you wrote. Well, I tell you that because in the middle of the second century, a young man by the name of Justin wrote to the Roman emperor at the time. Roman emperor at the time was Antoninus. And what Justin wanted to do, here he is here, hopefully on the screen he appears. If not, I'm sure Martin will get him up for us. That's Justin. He wrote to the Roman emperor at a time when persecution of Christians was beginning to increase. It wasn't the widespread kind of state-sponsored persecution that we know of in decades and centuries to come. More at a provincial level, we were beginning to see Christians persecuted for following Christ. All kinds of accusations were being made against them, that they were atheist because they only followed one God and denied the Roman gods, that they were cannibals because they ate the body and the blood of their, you know, their saviour and so forth. All kinds of things were being spread and persecution was beginning to break out. Well, Justin plucked up the courage to write to the emperor to mount a stirring defence of the Christian faith. He wanted to explain to the emperor that the Christians were not nearly as bad as some people were saying. He wanted to clear up a few things. He wanted to outline the basics of the Christian faith, the basics of Christian ethics, and it's a good thing you could actually look it up. I'll give you the reference later. He actually tries to evangelize the emperor, which is a pretty brave thing for a young man to do in the middle of the second century as he writes to the emperor. This letter is known as the First Apology of Justin Martyr. As you know, it didn't work out well for Justin. They called him Justin Martyr for a reason. He was later, not because of the letter he wrote, but later he was martyred for his faith. It is one of the earliest and most important, one of the most significant documents or writings outside of the New Testament. And as Justin laid out the essentials of the Christian faith to Antoninus, the beliefs, the ethics, he also described the practices of the early church. And it's fascinating because what you find actually is an extraordinary continuity between the practices of the first churches in the middle of the second century and even the things that we do in the modern church today in 2019. In one extract, he describes the place which the Gospels occupied in their meeting. He doesn't call them the Gospels, he calls them the Memoirs of the Apostles. Here's what he says. On the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. As long as time permits, then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. It sounds very much like what we do, yeah? We've come from various suburbs to this place on a Sunday, and in a little while we're going to have a reading from one of the memoirs of the apostles, and then the president, well, me, is going to get up and verbally instruct those who have gathered. Well, we'll see how that goes. It is a fascinating insight into the practice of the early church, and in particular the priority the first churches gave to the reading of the Gospels when the gathered people of God came together. And you might ask why. Why did they give such priority to the reading of the memoirs of the apostles? Well, I think it's simple. It's because it connected them to Jesus. It was a way for them to be connected to their Lord and their Saviour. Yes, for us, the Bible consists of 66 books and they're all good and edifying to read. But I think the Gospels occupy a particular place, a special place, because of how they connect us to Jesus, to the person of Jesus, to his life, his death, his resurrection, his teaching. The Gospels are important for that reason. And so in the coming weeks, we're actually going to be doing a similar thing. We're going to be connecting with Jesus, perhaps reconnecting with him as we read through one of the four ancient biographies of Jesus' life, the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of the biographies. It's pacey, it's rapid fire. Mark is much more interested in the things that Jesus did than the things Jesus said. You could go to Luke, for instance, to get long slabs of Jesus' teaching. Mark's very interested in Jesus was here and he met this person, he did this, he healed that, and then he moved on. And it's kind of like that. It's a really simple read. That's the gospel we're going to look at. Well, I think it's actually really important for the church to regularly in its life return to the Gospels in their sermon series, and indeed in our own private devotional lives. Anyone reading a gospel in their own private devotional life at the moment? It's okay. Me and Nick. All right. Maybe after today, more than me and Nick. I think it's important to do that because we live in a time, and I'm sure you're aware of this, we all have neighbours and friends and colleagues. We live in a time of growing scepticism about Jesus, about the person and work of Jesus, about his claims, about his teaching, but also even deep scepticism from some people about the very fact of his existence. Yes, people are even now saying out loud that Jesus didn't exist. People are saying it in books or drawing question marks over the existence of Jesus. Well, as you know, to be a Christian is to follow Christ. His name is in the word that we describe ourselves. And that implies our need to know him deeply, to know what he taught, to know what he asks, indeed to know what he demands of us. Yes, Jesus makes demands of us. He doesn't only invite us, he makes demands as only Jesus could. And if we ignore or forget the Gospels, then I think we're at risk of forgetting Jesus. If we marginalise the Gospels from our corporate life and from our private devotional life, we risk marginalising Jesus from our life as well. Unless we let Jesus' words speak to us daily, we risk actually putting words in Jesus' mouth. And perhaps we even make up a Jesus of our own imagination, a Jesus of our own particular longing. And let's face it, there are lots of competing versions of Jesus out there. One of the things I like to do is follow with interest current affairs, particularly some of the controversial issues around the way in which Christianity is thought of and spoken of these days. I've been following with interest the Israel Folau social media post controversy. I wish there was a shorter way of saying the Israel Folau thing. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. It's been interesting listening to what people have said in response to Israel Folau's posts, listening, reading what people are saying, people like Peter Fitzsimons, you've probably been reading his articles, he had another crack yesterday in the Herald as well. It's interesting because people are claiming all kinds of things of Jesus. Jesus would have said this, or Jesus would have done this, or he wouldn't have said this, or wouldn't have done this. It's been interesting, and as an observer, I'm interested to know, well, on what basis are people saying Jesus would have done one thing or another, or would have said one thing or another, or would have agreed or disagreed. It's interesting considering the authority that people point to. I think in situations like that, and it's common, the Gospels are a kind of independent umpire that we can refer to, that we can appeal to know something of the mind of Jesus on the matters of the day. I think what the Gospels do is they keep us anchored in the authentic, in the historical Jesus, as well as to the living Jesus who continues to be at work in the world, making himself known. And so, as we read through Mark's Gospel, and Linda in a moment is going to come and read to us our first reading, my hope is that we will hear Jesus speak, that perhaps we will hear him speak to us afresh, and perhaps that we will hear him speak to us with power as well, power that might change us so that we might become more willing, more open to following him as Lord and Saviour. That's the grand plan. That's the roadmap, if you like, for the coming weeks as we work our way through Mark's Gospel. I'm going to invite Linda to come and to read to us. You'll see up on the screen our reading. It's please do grab a Bible and follow along those first 20 verses of Mark's Gospel. Thanks, Linda.
Hi, it can be found on page 1001 in the Pew Bibles if you want to follow along. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothes made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and followed him.
Please do keep that open in front of you. I don't know if when you heard that, it had a bit of a ring to... Ooh, it's a bit of feedback coming through here. It has a bit of a ring to it, something of an introduction. I think these words function much like an introduction. Mark here introduces us to the major theme of this gospel, which is simple. It's the gospel, the good news. That's really the big idea of this entire work. We meet the key players. Jesus, for instance, comes onto the scene. There's John, of course, but John doesn't really last. We meet the disciples, and even as we meet the first disciples, we are introduced to the way in which we're supposed to respond to the good news that Jesus brings. And so all of these kind of themes and ideas Mark will pick up on and weave into the fabric of this narrative in the chapters ahead. But the first thing that Mark tells us about this gospel, this good news, is that it was an expected gospel. It was to be expected. It wasn't as if Jesus appears out of the blue, coming and preaching some novel new message that people hadn't heard before. Okay, we mustn't think that. The gospel that Jesus comes to announce is rooted in history. It's rooted in Jewish theology, stretching back hundreds of years. The people to whom Jesus preached were expecting Jesus to come and really to speak about the things that he spoke about. The good news was expected. And it explains for us why, for instance, Mark begins with a reference to the Old Testament there in verses 2 and 3. He quotes there from Malachi and Isaiah. You'll see that in the footnote of your Bible. You could look those references up later. those quotes locate this gospel, this good news message which Jesus has come to announce in the larger story of God's dealings with the world and with his people, in particular the nation of Israel. These passages from Malachi and Isaiah spoke of a day when the Lord himself would show up. He would come into the world and set the world to rights. The world is off balance. The Lord would come and put it in balance. And according to Mark, that moment had come. The time had come. It's kind of what we're calling the series, The Time Has Come, because it's kind of it's a real theme that repeats throughout the gospel. And there to announce it, you'll notice in verse 4 is John the Baptist. He's a crazy figure. An enigmatic, prophetic figure who's living out there in the desert wearing camel hair suits and eating locusts. Try that sometime. I don't know. He's the one spoken of in Isaiah and Malachi. He will prepare the way for the Lord. John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, verse 4, was all about preparing people's hearts and minds for this new thing that God was about to do in the world. And the fact that it is all happening in the wilderness fuels the sense of expectation. Did you notice, as you read, how often Mark refers to the wilderness? Did anyone notice? Four times. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 12, verse 13. Wilderness, 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 wilderness. So, when words or ideas are repeated like that in close proximity, it's often because the writer wants to flag something significant. Well, what's significant about this? Well, Mark is highlighting the fact that something important is about to happen. In the Old Testament, you might know, the wilderness is associated with hope. It's associated with new beginnings. Where, for instance, does God lead Moses and the people in the wake of the Exodus? To the wilderness. That's where they go. They don't go to the nearest city. They go to the wilderness. What does God do there? He renews his commitment to his people. He commissions them as his special people. He gives them a special mission to represent him in the world to the nations around them. He gives them the law that will define who they are to be as his special people. And the wilderness has the same sense for Isaiah about 1,000 years later. The wilderness will be the location for the announcement of this great new work of God in the world, a wonderful work of restoration and of hope and of new beginning, a new exodus, if you like, for his people. And here we are in Mark's gospel. Where are we? We're in the wilderness. The gospel story begins in the wilderness. And it all fuels the sense of expectation. God is about to do something new and extraordinary in the world. And it all centers on a person. It all centers on a person. As Mark says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The gospel concerning Jesus. The new thing that God was about to do in the world, this gospel centers on a person, on flesh and blood. A person who walks the stage of history, who comes into this world. But he's no ordinary person. You'll see, he bears a unique title. He is known as Jesus, yes, but he is the Messiah or Christ, the Son of God. This Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, many of you will know what that means, of course. To Mark's mind, both those ideas really mean the same thing. They refer to the promised king, the one who was promised a long time ago in the Old Testament, who would come into the world and who would set the world to rights, who would establish God's kingdom, and in doing so, overcome sin and evil and establish justice and peace forever. In Jewish thinking, this king was a figure of immense authority, even divine authority. And we see, of course, a snapshot of this in John the Baptist's words in verse 7. He says, "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." That's how immense Jesus is. Right from the outset, Mark signals something really important about Jesus' identity, that he's the promised king, the one who on God's behalf will set the world to rights. And so Jesus' identity as king is really a key theme in this gospel. It's one of those themes I mentioned that's woven into the fabric of this gospel, especially in the first half of the gospel. In these first eight chapters or so, Mark constantly urges his readers to grapple with the question, who is Jesus? In fact, you even get people in the narrative saying, who is this? Where's he come from? We've not seen this before. We've not heard someone speak like this before. And it invites the listener, the reader, to ask themselves, who is this? Who do I say this is? And as we read our way through, we'll see again and again in what Jesus does and in what he says that there can only be one conclusion. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised King. I think if we want to understand this gospel, and it's a fairly simple document, book to understand, then we need to be in tune with what Mark is telling us about Jesus, about this whole question of who he is. Otherwise, the story isn't going to make much sense, or we might only grasp part of the story. But I think even more important than understanding Mark's gospel, which is really only a vehicle to something else, if we want to understand what God is up to in the world, then and now, and how we might even be a part of it then, we need to really come to terms with who Jesus is at a personal level. Who is he? Rather than a distant divine figure or a historical figure that we can keep at arm's length, who is this Jesus who wants to get up in my face and be a part of my life? How will Jesus impact my life? We ought to be asking, how does he shape my relationships, my moral life, or my ambitions and priorities? And how will I respond to him? These are all really important questions. They are questions which reading Mark and this series of sermons will raise and touch on and will challenge us, but hopefully inspire us as well. So the good news was expected. It's also about a person, Jesus. But what exactly is its content? What is the meat in the sandwich, if you like? What is the good in the good news? It's a fair question. And I actually think it's a question all of us really need to be wrestling with today. What is the good that Jesus offers us? What is the good that Jesus has come to offer the world? I think we need to wrestle with this because many people in our culture, and you might have already got a glimpse of this, our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues, politicians, media commentators, are increasingly coming to see Christianity as anything but good. I don't know if you've got that sense already in the conversations you have with people. There is a growing narrative in our culture that Christianity is bad news, not good news. There's a sense among some people that Christianity is mean, that it's homophobic, that it's patriarchal, that it opposes equality. More and more people are coming to this view about the Christian faith. I think recent debates we've had in this country, I mentioned the Israel Folau one recently, the same-sex marriage debate we had last year. I think debates like that have shown more and more that people are coming to the view that Christianity is actually harmful and ought to be resisted. Again, I wonder if you've had that experience as you've made it known in your workplace that you're a follower of Jesus. I'd be interested to hear your stories about that. Well, I don't know about you, but as someone who knows the beauty and the grace and the hope of the gospel of Jesus, it grieves my heart to know that people might think the gospel is bad news. And so I think it's against this mounting tide of skepticism and hostility we're seeing in our own culture that we need to recover, perhaps, recapture, if we've lost it, the sense in which the gospel Jesus comes to offer is good news. Why is it good for you? Why is it good for your neighbours? Why is it good for your colleagues? Why is it good for the world? What is the good in the good news? Well, it's simple. It's here in our text. It is that the kingdom of God had come. That's the good news. Now I'm going to unpack that, of course. Jesus says in verse 14, well, Mark tells us, after John's put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. This is Mark's summary statement of a kind of the regular back pocket sermon Jesus had. He'd go out and preach. This is the kind of the top line summary. Okay, he preached variations of this sermon, but that's what he came to preach in a nutshell. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. I think these words capture the essence of Jesus' mission. As God's king, Jesus came to establish God's kingdom. That is God's rule, his dominion in the world. And let me ask, can you see what's good about this? Why is it a good thing that God's kingdom has drawn near, that it is now embodied in a person like Jesus? Well, think for a moment about the state of our world. I presume you read the newspaper, you watch the TV. I presume most of us are fairly aware of what's going on in the world. Bad news is an unfortunate fact of life. Daily we hear reports of natural disasters, of poverty, of war, environmental degradation, disease, injustice. All of these things are cruel reminders that not all is well with the world. That's the world we live in. It's not the world God originally created, but it's the world that we've inherited. Brokenness, corruption, evil has invaded God's good world. That's the world that we live in. It's the world we inhabit when we go out into our neighbourhoods and our workplaces, our schools, our universities. And indeed, closer to home, anxiety and depression, especially among young people. Suicide, marriage breakdown, these are ever-present realities that actually touch us closely. Few of us remain untouched by these kinds of things. And when they do strike close to home, and they do, we can begin to despair. We can despair for ourselves, for those we love, for the future of the world. And we rightly ask, is there any hope for the world? Is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for my kids, for my friends, for my grandkids? Well, I want to say, in the gospel, the resounding answer is yes. There is hope. There is hope, because in Jesus, the kingdom of God has broken into the world in an exciting, wonderful, powerful way. If you've ever longed for things to be different in the world, and I guess you have, I have. If you've ever hoped that God would do something about the mess in the world or in my own life or in other people's lives, then you've longed for what Jesus called the kingdom of God. For implied in that idea is a promise of renewal, of restoration. Implied in that is a determination on the part of God, our Creator, our loving Creator, to fix the mess, to fix the brokenness, to end the corruption, to overthrow evil, and in its place bring reconciliation and justice and peace and mercy. In the gospel, Jesus is at work. He's at work reweaving the broken fabric of creation. That's not my phrase, I borrowed it from someone else. Tim Keller, if you're interested. He is reweaving the broken fabric of creation. He's offering hope and renewal and restoration to the world. So I asked, why is the gospel good news? At a big picture level, it's because the kingdom of God, it promises the kingdom of God. But I think at a smaller personal level, the gospel is good news for all of us at all particular points of our lives. It's good news for the young person who wrestles with their sexual identity, because it proclaims that our true identity comes from being known and loved by our Creator and isn't dependent upon anything in me. The gospel's good news for those who are concerned about the environment, and we ought to be. God has entrusted this planet into our care. We are to be good stewards. But it's good news for those of us who are concerned about the environment, because the gospel promises to redeem all of creation, not just human souls, but the rocks and the trees, the whole of creation will be redeemed as a result of the gospel. The gospel's good news for survivors of abuse, because it promises justice and offers a path to healing. The gospel's good news for those who are burdened by guilt or shame, because it offers forgiveness. And it's good news to those who are suffering illness or disease because it promises life beyond the grave. Should I keep going? The gospel is good news for all of us. As we read through Mark's gospel, we're going to see glimpses of all these kinds of things. Jesus is going to heal the sick. He's going to confront and overthrow evil powers. He's going to get up close and personal with the corrupt human authorities and accuse them of being hypocrites. He will forgive people's sins. And as he does these things, they are like a preview of God's intention one day to put everything right in the world. It's a grand vision. Perhaps too grand even for us to imagine, given the world we live in. But that's what Jesus has come to establish. That's the work he is about in the world now. And the remarkable thing is he wants us to be a part of that work. Isn't that incredible? Not only does he invite us to come and to join his kingdom, to enter into fellowship with him, to receive the life and the hope that he is willing to give because of his grace and his love, but he then wants us to work with him in commending this kingdom and its values and priorities and ambitions to our neighbours, to our colleagues, to the world. Why would God do that? What a wonderful privilege. Well, what do we do with all of this? Well, we are to respond. There is a response. This is a gospel we are to respond to. It's one thing to know the gospel. It's one thing to acknowledge Jesus. But what will our response really look like? What is Jesus looking for in our response to him? Well, the answer is in verse 15. Verses 14 and 15 are really significant verses for the whole of Mark's gospel. They're kind of like a theme statement for the whole of Mark's gospel. Verse 15, Jesus tells us, he says, repent and believe the good news. That's what we do. That's how we respond to all of this. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus calls us to turn from living according to our own agenda and priorities, turn from following our own ambitions, and to embrace his, to follow his, to turn and to follow. To repent and believe is to turn and to follow. What Jesus asks for, what he demands, is a radical reorientation of our hearts and our minds. And he calls us to believe in him, to trust him, and to entrust ourselves to him. And we actually see a little snapshot of this. It's quite remarkable at the end of this passage. When Jesus calls his first disciples, you have Simon and Andrew, the brothers, first. And then you got James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus says, follow me. Yes, the words are compressed. I'm sure there was more of a conversation than follow me. But there's a sense in which what Mark records here, there's an immediacy and a totality to their response. They drop what they're doing and they follow Jesus. There are no ifs, there are no buts, there are no conditions, there appear to be no hesitations. They obviously sensed in Jesus something remarkable, something extraordinary. If they had the expectation in their hearts and their heads, perhaps they sensed in Jesus he was the one who would fulfill those expectations. They sensed in him something bigger than themselves, something grander that they could be a part of. And so without knowing where it would lead them, they dropped everything and followed him. That's pretty brave, isn't it? Or maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time. And I guess, based on conversations I've had with people, many of you have been. Praise God for that. What a blessing to have been a follower of Jesus for a long time. Because the longer we're in relationship with Jesus, the more we have him as a part of our life, the more he gets to work in our life. But maybe you've been a Christian only for a very short time. Or maybe you're here yet and you're not quite convinced. Wherever you're at, in your understanding of Jesus, in your commitment to him. What Mark flags here and will develop later on in the gospel is that following Jesus will involve a wholehearted commitment. Not a piecemeal one, not a divided heart commitment, but a wholehearted. That's the kind of commitment Jesus calls for from his disciples. A commitment to his priorities before our own. A commitment to the priorities of his kingdom before those of our culture. That's what Jesus calls us to. Well, that's the opening gambit. A bit of steak and three veg. Let me encourage you to keep feeding on that meal this week. Why don't you this week set yourself the task of reading Mark's Gospel? It's not long, it's 16 chapters. You might find you get so into it that you can read it in two or three sittings. If you like to listen to the Bible, find an app, something online, listen. I recommend David Suchet's reading. Oh yeah, we like that one. Yeah. Hercule Poirot, the actor who plays Poirot, he has a wonderful reading of the NIV. Listen to that. It will be a blessing to you. And as you read or as you listen, let God by his Spirit enable you to see Jesus afresh, or perhaps even anew, or for the very first time. Take the opportunity to reflect and to think deeply on who Jesus is, about his life, about the meaning of his death and resurrection. But perhaps above it all, take the moment and the opportunity to reflect on why Jesus is good for you. What is the good in the good news that Jesus has brought into the world? Reflect on what is the good that Jesus offers the people in your family who do not yet know him. What is the good that he offers your colleagues? What is the good that he offers our neighbours in the streets? And let us all be convinced and inspired by the answer that in Jesus the kingdom of God has come. How about we pause? Let's take a moment to reflect, and then I'd like to lead us in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you that you did not abandon the world, that in love you have stuck with us, and more than that, that in Jesus you offer us hope, that in Jesus you offer us renewal and restoration. Father, today, help each one of us recover an acute sense of the good of the gospel. Father, help us as we speak to our friends this week, as we seek to be faithful to Jesus in the way we live, to be ambassadors of the good that you have called us to. Empower us by your Holy Spirit. Father, might your gospel, this wonderful good gospel, invade every aspect of our lives. Teach us and inspire us to live hope-filled lives for the sake of our Savior Jesus. Amen.